Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 18 once again, and we'll read along through the end of the chapter. Please follow along as I read. Paul writes, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or anything, any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you so much for loving us so rightly, so perfectly, and for making a way for people who were lost in our sin and alienated from you. But Lord, you made a way by going to the cross and rising again from the dead to make us redeemed, cleansed, your children, your bride. And Lord, I pray today that as we consider your word, that you might, by your Holy Spirit, minister to our hearts, that you would teach us and instruct us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after George Bush Sr., and his wife had finished their term in office as he was president, and he was somewhat retired, and he and Barbara were driving on a country road in the state that she grew up in. They were just out for a nice drive, and on this drive, they came to one of those remote gas stations. And if you've ever been on a road trip, you've seen those. And as they pulled in to get some gas, the attendant came out and was filling up their car and washing their windows. And Barbara kind of chuckled, and she said, "I know that guy. In fact, I used to date that guy." And George was like, "Really? You used to date him?" And he just thought that was really, really interesting. And as they drove off, George said, "You know, just think, if you hadn't married me, you might have been married to a gas station attendant." And she said, George, "You don't get it. If I would have married him, he would have been president. And you would have been pumping gas." I do think that it is true that one of the reasons why God brings two people together to be husband and wife is that he seeks to use us in each other's lives in order to help us become the people that he wants us to be. That part of the reason why you are married to the person that you are married to is that person is part of God's plan and instrument to help mold and shape you into the image of Jesus. And we know that's God's goal for all of us. Romans 8:29, that we might be conformed into the image of his own dear son. And your spouse is a part of that process. In fact, let me ask you this question, those of you who are married. You can raise your hand to this one. Does your spouse ever rub you the wrong way? Okay? I think all of us would raise our hand to that. Do you ever find yourself thinking when they're rubbing you the wrong way, what is wrong with him? Or what is wrong with her? But I want to ask you this question. Have you ever thought that when your spouse is rubbing you the wrong way, it might be revealing a spot in your heart that God wants to change? Have you ever thought that maybe, you know, you're getting kind of agitated, but it's actually God's using that to reveal an attitude in your own heart that isn't right? That isn't Jesus that he wants to change. Let me put it to you this way. Those of you who have been here at the church for a long time, you know that for a very, very long time, I have always had on Sunday mornings this metal cup here in the pulpit. And some of you have probably maybe wondered, I wonder what he has in that cup. I wonder what's in there. Is it just decor, or is there actually something in there? Is it tea? I know Pastor Rob likes tea. Is it coffee? Is it Red Bull in case he gets tired? You know, what is in there? Well, I'll dispel the mystery. It's just warm water. That's what's in there. And when I sometimes have voice issues, the warm water helps that. But let's suppose somebody came up here, you know, today and during or after service, you know, kind of bumped the pulpit and that cup spilled over and it was revealed. Oh, that's what was in there. It was water. Now, here's the thing. The bump did not create what was in the cup. It simply revealed what was in the cup. And that's what happens in our marriage relationship is we have these bumps. Our spouse might bump us. They might do something that agitates us. And we get poured out. Our heart gets poured out. And what comes out of our heart, oftentimes, it's ugly. It's not good. Now listen, here's what we need to understand. The bump did not create what came out of the heart. It simply revealed what was there. And I don't know about you, but I've had times where I've thought when that has happened and something comes out of me, I have thought to myself, gosh, I thought I was over that. And there it is again. You see, again, I'm convinced that one of the reasons why God brings two people together is, yes, for them to complement one another. We talked about that last week. And God looks at Adam and says, you know, it's not good that Adam is alone. I need to make a helper for him. And God creates Eve and gives her this very, very unique and incredible title as the Ezer Kenegdo. A phrase, the Ezer, that is used of God 16 times in the Old Testament. And God, you know, calls Eve this unique title, the Ezer, which means a companion, a partner of comparable strength and power to him, to the husband. And God deciding, God saying, yes, this is going to be this incredible partnership between the husband and wife, that's how he designed this whole thing. So yes, our spouses are brought into our lives to complement us, but they also can be used by the Lord to be an instrument or a catalyst for change and transformation. And we see that in our text this morning. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, as we are going to focus today on the men. But I want us just to do a quick little, you know, review of two preliminary statements in the passage that are very, very important. That before Paul says one word to the husband and one word to the wife, he says in verse 18 that they need to not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we've talked about that literally reads, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. That it's not just a one-time occurrence, but it's a daily, it's a dependency, it's a realization that I need the help of God's Holy Spirit in order for me to be able to do what God instructs me to do as a wife and as a husband. The second preliminary statement that we see is in verse 21, where he says that there is to be this mutual submission, that there is to be submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, that the marriage, a successful, healthy marriage, starts when you have two people who are, first of all, submitted to Jesus Christ as their Lord. They're submitted individually. They're submitted as a couple, which means that they are going to be submitted to his word and his instruction. And then on top of that, they are submitted to one another. And those two preliminary statements are very, very important for us to see before he starts getting into in verse 22 when he says to the wife that her role is to submit to her husband. And we defined last week submission as to come alongside your husband in a supportive role that respects the responsibility that God has given to him to be the servant leader of the family. And we noted that God, in verse 23, he calls the husband the head of the wife, in the same way that Jesus is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. And we noted that what God is doing here in Ephesians is he's painting a picture. He actually calls it a mystery later on down in verse 32. This picture that the marriage relationship is this picture of the relationship that Jesus has with his church, and that the relationship that the husband is to have with the wife is to be a picture of the relationship that Jesus has with his bride. And in that picture, the husband is in the role of Jesus. Now, I just want to say that again real quickly. He's in the role of Jesus. He's not Jesus. Okay? Guys, you're not Jesus. I'm not Jesus. Ladies, you need to understand, your husband is not Jesus. He's not going to be able to minister to you like Jesus does. He just can't do that. You need to understand that. And the role that the picture paints of Jesus is not, guys, catch this, it's not ruling and reigning Jesus with a rod of iron when he comes back at his second coming. That's not the headship that he's speaking of here, but the picture is of Jesus the man who served and sacrificed and gave his life in order to save others. And we know that the Bible tells us that we love Jesus because he first loved us. That in other words, we as the church, we respond to his love for us. And in a similar fashion, the wife will respond to the love of her husband. And this is why, and I mentioned this last week, that I believe the husband, and I think the Bible supports this, holds a greater degree of the weight and the responsibility for the health in a marriage because of the picture. He puts us in the role of Jesus. And as I said it again, the wife respond, the church, we respond. And isn't it this way? The more that we as believers begin to see and understand how greatly Jesus loves us, the more we find ourselves responding to his love in service and love and commitment and worship. And the more that grows in our hearts over time and over years, and I think it's one of the reasons why in Ephesians, Paul would say, I'm praying for you that you would come to know the height and the depth and the length and the width and the unsurpassing love of Jesus that he has for you, because he knows that's the more that we understand that, the more healthy we are. And the same thing is true in the marriage relationship, that the more a wife understands how deeply her husband loves her and cares for her, the more that she responds to that. And so this is the picture, and Paul continues with this picture in verse 25. Notice again when he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for, that he might, now pay attention to verse 26, 27. that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Here's the picture. Paul is saying, look, Jesus loves his bride, the church. And Jesus gave himself for his bride, the church. He died for his bride. And his goal, his ultimate goal for his bride is that he might sanctify her. That word means to set her apart, that she might be cleansed through the washing of the water of the word, that he might one day present her as his glorious bride. So listen, the point of verse 26 and 27 is that those verses are not telling the husband to do something, but what they're telling us is this is what Jesus has done. This is what Jesus has done. They're descriptive of what Jesus has done for us. That he gave himself for us to redeem us and cleanse us, and he will ultimately present us as his glorious church. That's the goal. But the commission, what he does tell the husband is, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And the big idea here is this, is that Jesus is giving this invitation to the husband to really partner with him in his goal, in his plan for his bride. And the husband who loves his wife the way that God instructs him to is actually partnering with Jesus and helping his wife become who Jesus wants her to be. Now, when I say that, guys, don't get this in your mind. Oh, I'm supposed to train her. No, no, no. That's not the picture. Your job isn't to whip her into shape. No, the picture is it's the byproduct. The byproduct of Jesus' love for us is that we become his glorious bride. The byproduct of us as men seeking to love our wives in the right way is that through our love, we're partnering with Jesus. We're helping Jesus. We're coming, you know, joining with Jesus and helping her become who God has designed her to be. And the contrast to that is this: the husband who is not loving his wife the way that God instructs can actually hinder the work that God wants to do in her life. And the same thing is true about the wife. We talked about this last week. A wife who is lovingly supporting and respectful of her husband can help him become the man, the servant leader that God has called him to be. But when a wife usurps that authority and doesn't, you know, allow her husband to have that place in the home, she can actually stunt his spiritual growth because she's not allowing him to be the person that God is wanting him to be. And so it's this partnership. But the commission to the husband is, husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's our admonition. That's the admonition to us. So the question then is, well, how do we do that? That seems so vague. How do we do that? What is that supposed to look like? And that's what I want us to discuss in the remainder of our time here this morning. And we want to look at the loving headship of Jesus. You see, he's our example of the servant leader. And we could talk about many things, but I want to zero it down to five traits that can be seen in the life of Jesus. And I'm going to just admit right up front, guys, that this is hard. It's not easy. It's not our natural tendency as men, but it is the target. And you're never going to hit the target if you don't know what you're aiming at. So today, hopefully, we're going to get a picture of, hey, this is what we're to be aiming at. And as we go along, we're also going to see what God has given to us to enable us to be able to live and walk in this way, not perfectly, but living and walking in this way and being a part of what he's seeking to do in our lives and in the life of our wife. And for all of you here today who are not married, that you, those of you who are single, I can tell you this, the same principles we're going to look at today can apply in the workplace. If you are a leader in the workplace, they can apply in ministry, they can apply in your friendships, but they are intensified in the marriage relationship. So let's begin looking at the loving headship of Jesus Christ. Point number one is that Jesus has an upside down leadership model. He has an upside down leadership model. His leadership model is different from how we view it today. You know, today in most companies, it's a top down leadership model where there's a boss and everybody serves the boss and his vision and his plan. But the leadership model of Jesus is different from that. It's upside down. Jesus, when in Mark chapter 9, we read of a situation where Jesus is with his disciples and they're having a discussion. In fact, they have this discussion, it seems like quite often in the Gospels. And the discussion is which one of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That's what they're, you know, discussing and worrying about. And Jesus knows what they're talking about. So it says that he takes a child and he puts this child in the midst of them. And then he makes this statement in verse 35 where he says, you know, whoever desires to be first, let him be last, and let him be the servant of all. Now that's upside down. You want to be great? You want to be first? Hey, be last. And learn to be the servant of all. What he's basically saying is this. You lead, guys, by serving. You lead by serving your family. You lead by seeking to make others look better. You lead by seeking to come alongside others and let them shine. You lead by seeking to come under others and lift them up. But why does he put the child in their midst? What's the purpose of that? Well, what Jesus is basically saying and describing is, I want you to treat one another the way that you would treat a little kid. And think about how we treat little kids. Don't we have a lot of grace and a lot of patience with little kids? I mean, think about today. If one of the little guys in the toddler room suddenly escaped and they came cruising here into the sanctuary and came through the double doors and came walking down in the middle of the message, I don't think there'd be any of you here would be going, what in the world is that stupid kid doing here? No, you'd be going like, oh, look at that. That's so cute. I wonder how Pastor Rob's going to handle this one, you know? That's what you would be thinking, because that's how we are with little kids. You know, we just got back from family camp this past week on Friday night. And Friday night at family camp is always this, it's like the end of VBS. All the kids get up and each class does a song. And so they're up there and they're, you know, doing their songs. And the first class that goes is the smallest ones. It's like the, I don't know, the kindergartners or even, I think it was even younger than that, 3 and 4 year olds. And so they're up there doing their song and their dance and stuff. Well, we had our little 19-month-old grandson Josiah with us at family camp. And during this, as this song is going on, Josiah walks down the center of the center aisle and right up in front of the stage. And he's like mesmerized by these kids. And he's just standing there like watching them, you know, as they're dancing and singing. And he's got his little, you know, monkey, stuffed monkey that he likes to carry. But then all of a sudden, kind of just blew our mind, Josiah goes, just steps right up on the stage and right up with all the kids and center stage right in front of all of them. And all the parents, you know, they the whole time, they're got their phones out and they're videotaping their kids and stuff. No one was like, what is Josiah doing? The nerve of him to get up there, that stupid kid. They were all like, oh, look at how cute Josiah looks. Now, if I got up there, if I walked up in the middle of the song and took center stage as people are filming, parents would have been like, Rob is such a jerk. what is he doing? Why does he always have to be the center of attention? You know, that would have been the things that were happening and going on. But with kids, oh, we're so patient. We're so gracious. We're so loving. And Jesus is saying, hey, see this kid? Treat each other like that. This kid needs help. He needs people to serve him and come alongside of him. And so the first thing we see is the leadership model, this loving headship of Jesus, it's upside down. The second thing that we see is that Jesus willingly sacrificed his own comfort and authority for the needs of others. We have a beautiful picture of this in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul describes the incarnation in this way. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul is telling us here that Jesus saw our need of salvation as greater than his own comfort and authority as being the one who was dwelling there in heaven. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He's being worshiped by the heavenly host, and he left all of that willingly so that you and I could be saved. He became a man. He lived in poverty. He grew up in one of the worst cities in Israel to grow up in, there in Nazareth. And during the whole time of his earthly ministry, Jesus would say, hey, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Jesus couch surfed and he camped a lot. He didn't have a permanent house. And he chose that. I mean, think about what he gave up in leaving heaven and where he was and being born as a little baby in a manger, in a feeding trough, in a barn. And he grows up and living in poverty. And he does all of that so that you and I could be saved from our sins and we could become children of God and we could become his bride. And as husbands, we are to sacrifice our own comfort for the need of our family. And we're to do it willingly. And I stress that word willingly because I know that all of you guys, to a certain extent, you do that already. You sacrifice your own comfort. But a lot of times it's not willingly. In fact, some of you will say things like this to your wife and kids. If you knew what I sacrificed for you guys so that you could have this, Jesus never did that. Jesus was never saying this. You guys, you know what I gave up in order to come here and lead you knuckleheads? No, he doesn't do that at all. He willingly sacrificed his own comfort, his authority, that he might come and save us, that he might come and redeem us. In John chapter 15, verse 13, we're told that there's no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And as husbands, we're called to lay down our lives for our families. Now, again, I know a lot of guys go, yeah, man, I would do that, man. I'd take a bullet for my wife. I hope so. I hope you would do that. I hope when you know, you're in bed and you hear a noise that you're not like, hey, babe, go check that out, you know? Go see what that is. Call me if there's a problem. I would hope that you're like, hey, I'm going to protect her. I'll take a bullet for her. But listen, that's not what he's talking about. Any guy would do that. If he doesn't, he's a wimp. Yeah, I'll take a bullet for my family. But what Jesus, when he's talking about lay down your life, he's talking about the daily sacrifice of our comfort for the needs of others because we love him. And that's a lot harder than taking a bullet. It's that daily laying down our lives where we desire to see. We do that because we desire to see them become everything that God wants them to be. And that leads to the third thing we see about the loving headship of Jesus. As Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And he took that role of a servant. And we see that very, very plainly in John chapter 13. On the night before he's going to go to the cross, Jesus is meeting in this upper room with his disciples, and he does something that was reserved for the lowest servant in the household. It was the guy who was at the bottom of the ladder. This is his job. Whenever there's a get-together, he's going to wash everybody's feet as they come in. And during the night, Jesus takes the robe, and he girds his round his waist, and he gets the basin of water, and he starts to go and wash. And mind you, think about that time period. We're talking about guys that are walking around in sandals or they're barefoot, and there's not sidewalks and asphalt or cobblestone. It's dirt everywhere, and there's no public, there's no indoor plumbing or restrooms. It's gross. And it's hot. It's the Judean wilderness. And so these are feet that have been sweating all day and probably have some athlete's feet stuff going on. And he's getting the basin and he's washing each one of their feet. Even Judas's feet. Who's going to betray him that very night? Now, if I'm Jesus, I come to Judas, I'm taking my thumbnail and I'm driving it into the bottom of his foot, you know. Jesus doesn't do that. He lovingly, he washes their feet. And then he says, hey, guys, this is a picture. You need to do to one another what I have done to you. He calls us to wash our wives' feet. In other words, to handle the dirty stuff, stinky stuff, to love them even when it's hard and when it's difficult. The fourth thing that we see about Jesus is that Jesus was obedient to the Holy Spirit. In Mark chapter 1, we read of his baptism. And the baptism of Jesus was amazing because, you know, he's there in the water with John the Baptist, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit descends down upon him like a dove. And then as he comes up out of the water, we hear the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I mean, it was a big time moment for Jesus. Like, wow. But then we read immediately after it, the Holy Spirit comes and leads him out into the wilderness, out into the desert to be by himself so he can be tempted by the devil for 40 days. If I'm Jesus, I'm saying to the Holy Spirit, are you serious? Like now? Did you just see that moment? I mean, this was amazing. Let's just get on with this Messiah stuff. But no, he was obedient to the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the things that we see in his life, throughout his life, is he had this sensitivity to the Holy Spirit that helped him put others' needs above him, his own. And guys, listen, part of being continually filled with the Holy Spirit is not just about empowerment, but it's also about sensitivity, that God wants you and I to be people who are learning to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit as he's speaking to our hearts. This is so crucial. You know, sometimes when I'm leaving here at the end of a day, and I'm driving home, I'll sense the Holy Spirit speak to my heart and say, call Denise and tell her not to worry about dinner, that you're going to pick something up. And so I'll call. And I'll say to her, I'll phrase it this way. I'll say, hey, if you haven't already started dinner, I'd love to pick something up. And for those of you guys that are, you know, newly married, younger guys, listen to how I phrase that. I didn't ask, hey, have you started dinner? Because that's a negative. That puts her on the defensive. That's like I'm saying, you know, you're a slacker. I know you haven't been doing anything all day. Have you started dinner yet? You know, that's how she can take that. So I don't phrase it in that way. I say, hey, if you haven't already started dinner, let me pick something up. And she'll respond like, really? Oh, that would be amazing. I've had this crazy day. And I haven't talked to her all day. I haven't texted with her. I have no idea what her day's been like. But God's Spirit just prompting my heart. Call Denise right now and tell her you'll pick up dinner. Now, I'll be honest. There are times, there have been times, when the Holy Spirit's prompting me to do that, and I don't listen. I'm like, I don't want to stop anywhere and get any dinner. I just want to go home. I'm tired. And so I don't listen. And when I get home, I wish I had. Because I get home and it's chaos. Denise, right now, she's 3 days a week watching our grandson, Josiah. And so it can be difficult. And sometimes, I mean, it's like she's frazzled and everything's crazy and she hasn't started dinner. And then I'll say something like, hey, let me go get something, but it's too late. She's like, no, no, you're home already here. Just take the kid for a little while, you know. But it's learning. I'm learning to listen. I'm learning to be obedient. Jesus listened to, he was obedient to the voice of the Holy Spirit, which made him sensitive to others. And that leads us to our last point. And we see it actually in our text that Jesus nourished and cherished his bride, the church. Look at verse 28 again. He says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. This is an interesting analogy that Paul paints. Husbands, love your wife as your own body. And he who loves his wife, he says, loves himself. He's like saying, look, guys, realize she's a part of you. She's a part of you. And Paul says, we don't hate our flesh. And that's true. We love our bodies. We pamper our bodies. We feed them. We know how to take care of them. Most of us are really, really good at self-care. We are. I am very in tune with my body. I know when I'm hungry, which I am right now. I know when I'm thirsty. I know when I'm tired. I know when I need to exercise. I am very, very much in tune with my body. And Paul is saying to the husband, I want you to nourish and cherish your wife the way that you nourish and cherish your own body, and the way that Jesus nourished and cherished his church. But in order to do that, I've got to be in tune with Denise, my wife, the way I'm in tune with my body. And that right there is hard. Because I said it last week, you ladies are complicated. And you're always changing all the time. So how do I do that? Well, I do that. I've got to communicate with her. But it also helps when I'm being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. If I really want to be open and sensitive, and I'm saying to the Lord, hey, Lord, help me. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we're told to dwell with our wives in understanding. And we say, Lord, I want to do that. I want to know how to do that. Help me. Teach me. I guarantee you, God's Spirit, he'll speak to your heart of ways that you can do that. To nourish her. Let's talk about that word for a minute. The word nourish means to care for, to build up. It's the idea of bringing something to maturity. And so again, it's furthering this idea that part of our loving them is to help them become everything that Jesus wants them to be, that it's the byproduct of proper love. And there's different ways that we can nourish them. We can nourish them spiritually by helping her spend time with Jesus. coming to church with her, sending her on retreats, helping her have time to do her devotions. You know, when I fell in love with my wife, Denise, many, many years ago, 33 years ago, 34 years ago now, I thought she was gorgeous. But I was as equally attracted to the inside of her as I was the outside. She just radiated Jesus. And I was just like, man, that woman's got it going on. I mean, she just loved. I mean, just she stirred me, just Jesus inside of her. And a big part of that was because she was very, very frequent in the time that she would spend in her devotional life with Jesus. And it showed. I mean, it's like they said, it's like they could tell the disciples that they had been with Jesus. You could tell she had been with Jesus. And just, you know, things that were coming out from her. And it just blessed me. It stirred me. It's like, man, I was so drawn to Jesus in her. But then we had our first kid, Aaron. And Aaron didn't sleep well. And he would get up early. And so it became harder and harder for Denise to be able to have that morning time with Jesus. And because Denise's primary love language is acts of service, when she would put Aaron down for his nap, she would think, okay, I got to clean the house. I got to start getting ready for dinner, you know, because that's her, you know, her love language, acts of service. And so her time with Jesus was really, really becoming kind of non-existent. And I remember coming home one day and she was just a wreck. And I'll be honest, I wasn't seeing much of Jesus in her. That very thing that had drawn me and attracted me to her, I wasn't seeing it. And I sat her down and I was like, babe, listen, please listen. I don't care if the house is a wreck. I don't want you to be a wreck. I'll help you pick up the house when I get home. When you put him down, take some time to spend with Jesus. Now, I didn't tell her that I didn't care about food. I still wanted there to be dinner, but it was like, look, you know, that doesn't matter. It was so important that she would have that time with the Lord. Husbands, you nourish your wife spiritually by helping her spend time with Jesus. You nourish her spiritually by making a way for her to go to women's Bible study. By saying, look, hey, I'll alter my schedule so I can get home so that you can go. You nourish her spiritually that when there's a women's conference or when there's a women's retreat, that you're like, hey, I'm going to sign you up. I want you to go. And some of the guys, they make such a big deal of this. Like, man, I don't know if I can handle being, you know, with the kids all weekend by myself. Come on, grow up, you know? And it's sad, maybe not as much so more, but, you know, when some of you were younger and your kids were younger, women's weekend retreat, that Sunday would be the worst attended Sunday in the entire year. Because the guys were just like, I'm not doing it, you know, I'm not gonna bring my wife, or me bring my kids. And that's sad. And then there'd be the guys that would come and their kids would still be in pajamas. And I just thought that was amazing, like, bro, give me a high five, you're here, you know, kind of a thing. It's great. Like, come on. You can nourish your wife physically as you provide for her, as you help around the house. You can nourish her physically by giving her time to exercise. To be able to say, hey, I know you feel better when you exercise, so why don't you go for a walk? Why don't you go to the gym? And for, again, you younger single guys, you never want to say, you've put on some weight. Why don't you go? You know, don't do that. But it's true. You can nourish her physically by helping her have that time to be able to exercise. You nourish her emotionally by verbally affirming her and reminding her that you love her and you appreciate her. And she needs to hear that. You know, there was a farmer who, he and his wife had been married for 45 years. They lived out in the country, went to this little country church. And the wife just was really frustrated because her husband would never, ever affirm her. 45 years, he'd never told her that he loved her. And so she finally got him to agree to go to a counseling appointment with the pastor. And she's pouring out her heart. For 45 years we've been married, and he's never, ever told me that he loved me. And the pastor was like shocked. And he looked at the farmer and says, is that true? Like, really? And the farmer, with a straight face, said, look, pastor, understand. 45 years ago when we got married, I told her I loved her. And if that ever changes, I'll let her know. Most guys aren't that dense, but we need to tell our wives that we love them, that we appreciate them, and not just when we're having sex. It needs to be constant. And here's the thing, a man who is nourishing his wife, she's going to respond in love and respect and support for her husband. But a woman who is not being nourished by her husband, she will learn to fend for herself and will be tempted to resent her husband instead of respecting him. So we're to nourish them, but also he says to cherish them. What does that mean? Well, it means to use tender love and physical affection to give warmth, love, comfort, protection, and security. You know, you cherish things that you value. You value something, you're going to cherish her, and you should cherish your wife above everything else. Help her feel loved and appreciated. Help her to feel protected and secure. You know, she's going to feel cherished and protected when you have a steady job and you're being the provider. She's going to feel protected and secure in her relationship with you when she knows that you, that she is your priority, that she comes before the kids and before work and before ministry and before your hobbies and before your friends. And I can't believe I have to say this, but it's the day and age that we're living, and before your video games. I can't tell you how many times I have ladies that tell me, my husband spends all his time playing video games. And I want to say, dude, grow up. You're an adult now. Leave the childish things behind. And it's sad to think that somebody would feel like, a wife would feel like she has to compete with a video game. She's going to feel protected and secure and valuable to you when she knows that and sees that you don't have a wandering eye. She's secure in your love. And you can tell a woman who's being nourished and cherished. You can tell it by her countenance. You can tell it in the way that she carries herself. There's a sense of dignity that they know that they are loved. There's a confidence that, hey, my husband thinks I'm beautiful and he loves me, and they're secure in that. They're not out trying to get attention. But the opposite is also true. You can tell when a wife doesn't feel nourished and cherished. You can see it on her face oftentimes. You can see it in her countenance and the way that she carries herself. So the commission, the admonition to us men is, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, in that he gave himself for her. Love her as you love your own body. Nourish her and cherish her the way that Jesus does the church. And here's what's interesting. In each one of these admonitions that he gives, there's a very interesting word that Paul uses when he uses the word love. You see, in our English language, we have one word that we use for love. We say, I love my wife, I love my dog, I love pizza, I love my team. And we use the same word. And hopefully we love our wife more than pizza and the dog and the team. But oftentimes I think they wonder. But it's one word in our language. In the Greek, they had four words for love. There was the word storge. It speaks of family love. And family love is important in a marriage relationship. But that's not the word that he uses. And then there's the word eros that speaks of sexual love. And that also is important. Important part of the marriage relationship. But that's not the word Paul uses either. I think some of the guys wish that that was the word that he used. Like, hey, I can do that one, you know. I can do that. He doesn't use that. And then there's the word phileo, which speaks of a friendship kind of love, a brotherly love. And that also is important. In fact, I believe that a husband and wife should be best friends. But the word that Paul uses when he says love your wife is the word agape. It's the word used for God's love. And by using that word, Paul is taking and putting this form of love, he's elevating it to the highest form. Agape your wife. Agape is a word that speaks of a love that springs from the preciousness of the object loved. We see it in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Agape is a love that seeks the best of someone. It's a love that gives. It's a love that sacrifices. And this is the word that he uses. Husbands, agape your wife. Now, at this point, oftentimes we men are prone to say, but hey, I'm not Jesus. And again, that's true. You're not. Neither am I. But we can oftentimes use that and say, I just can't do this. But I've got good news for you guys. I've got good news for us. We need to pick up our heads and be encouraged, because in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, we are told this: God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And once again, Paul uses the word agape. God's love, his agape, that very same love that we so desperately need, has been poured into us already by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit residing in our hearts. And get this, guys, it's been poured into us so that it can be poured out of us on a daily basis. And that happens as we come and we ask the Lord, Lord, fill me afresh today. And Lord, help me, show me how to pour that love out upon my wife and upon my family. You know, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And a lot of times we don't believe that, especially in marriage, because we so much want to receive more than we want to give. And we need to grab a hold of and say, Lord, I believe that that is true. I believe you've given me what I need to do that. And Lord, show me how to love my wife in that way and to nourish her and to cherish her. And here's what's so interesting about the instructions that God gives us in the book of Ephesians is he doesn't give us a 5-step program. He just says, husbands, love your wife. Wives, you submit and support and respect your husbands. And the reason why he doesn't give us a formula is because no two married couples are the same. And so they have to figure out, okay, what does that look like? And what does that mean in our relationship? And so as we close today, I want to give a challenge to all the married men here. And the challenge is this: I want you to ask your wife, sometime before this day ends, two questions. The first question is, do I nourish and cherish you? Do you feel like I nourish and cherish you? And then be quiet and let her answer. And ladies, you need to answer that question honestly. And then ask her, how can I do that better? How can I do that better? And ladies, when he asks you that question, you need to tell him. Don't say, pray about it. I hate when ladies do that. It's like they'll say, I don't want to spell it out for him. So I'll just tell him, go seek God, you know. And there is some truth to that. God, as I'm saying, the Holy Spirit will show us. But listen, we're dense. We need it spelled out. And what you're going to tell us, that what your need is in order for us to nourish and cherish you, is going to be hard. And we're still going to have to go and pray and seek God's help and strength, because it's hard. But when your husband says, hey, how can I do that better? Let him know. Tell him. Because the old saying is really true. Happy wife, happy life. It really is true. And there's something else that's really interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, Paul makes the statement where he says that the husband is the glory of Jesus, and the wife is the glory of her husband. And it's interesting, that word glory is actually reflection. So the picture is, as a husband is pressing into Jesus, he becomes the reflection of that. And then as he turns and he is seeking to love his wife, she becomes the reflection of Jesus in him. And so for any of you guys who are here today going like, man, I just don't like what I see in my wife, look in the mirror. She's the reflection of you. But as you seek the Lord and you're drawing near to him and he's working in you, you're going to love her. And it's going to be beautiful. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for this picture. We thank you, Lord, how a healthy marriage relationship can actually be this great, beautiful depiction of the gospel of Jesus and the church. And Lord, I pray for the marriages that are represented here in this fellowship today, that our marriages would be those that thrive, that are growing, that are vibrant, as we're learning to live within the roles and function in the roles that you have given to us, both as husband and wife. And Lord, I thank you that you give us what we need to be able to do that, not perfectly, but hopefully more and more consistently. And so, Lord, I pray for all my brothers that are here this morning, that our hearts would be encouraged, that through the work of your Spirit, through our yielding ourselves to those promptings, and through the very fact that what we need has already been poured into us, the very love that you exhort us to have, you've already given to us. Now, Lord, just show us how to demonstrate that in each one of our relationships, with each one of our wives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.